O God, our eternal and our everlastingly faithful God, we bow in thy presence this Sabbath morning in the name of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O God, today for the access, the free and bold access that we have into thy presence. Lord, we come today at thine invitation. Indeed, Lord, we come today because thou hast opened up the way whereby poor sinners can approach thee. O God, we realize that thou and thy triune power didst open up this way. God the Father willed it so. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, by his blood shedding, purchased for us this freedom. And the Holy Ghost thus comes and enables us to exercise this freedom. Lord, we are assured therefore today that as we seek thee in prayer and as we set our faces Zionward, it is pleasing to God. Oh, meet with us today, O God. Come down amongst us here. Rather, elevate this little gathering into the very presence of God. Make us to know thy power. Make us to be conscious of thy glory. Make us to fear the Lord today. Oh, come amongst us, our God. We thank thee for the word of God. It's a glorious book. Is it not the instrument by which God has ordained that the thoughts and the very souls of men be elevated heavenward? Lord, this book is a living book. Lord, it's a quickening book. It's a life-giving book. And we ask thee, O God, today that we may experience the power of God's word as it is applied to our souls by the Holy Ghost. Lord, speak to us. Speak to us, Lord. We pray today for those who are not saved. We pray, our God, that in mercy you will save them. Lord, only you can save them. It's not as if you have but to add the finishing touches to some work that man does, and then the soul is saved. O God, salvation is entirely of thee. Lord, we stand here in the pulpit today in utter helplessness. We can do nothing, O God, to promote or bring about the salvation of the sinner unless God will it so. We're asking thee, O God, today to employ thine own chosen means of bringing a sinner to Christ. Lord, bless the preaching of the word. We pray that the Spirit of God might this morning take a dealing with hearts. O God, we look back in thy word to times when with great power you dealt with men. Lord, you dealt with them as individuals. You dealt with them, Lord, oftentimes in great companies. O God, wilt thou not show again that great power? Wilt thou not move again in this land, O God, to the strengthening of thy kingdom, to the rescuing of thine own cause from the clutches of evil men and deceivers? O God, it grieves us today to see how the gospel is corrupted, to see, O God, how people believe that that which masquerades as Christianity is indeed Christianity. Oh God, there's so much deception today about the gospel. God have mercy. Lord, awaken men and women. Lord, we have heard of those who are trusting in their confirmation. Lord, most adamantly, Lord, their whole being is dependent upon this ritual, because they have been told that that's the way. Oh God, there are others who are trusting in a false experience. There are others, Lord, who care nothing at all for any of these things. Oh, have mercy, Lord. Every possible spiritual disease seems to afflict the population. God, have mercy. Oh, let the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Lord, we pray for a rising of that Son even here today. Lord, let light stream from heaven down to our souls and to the minds of each and every one gathered in this house. I pray for the power and help of the Holy Ghost as I preach. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, help us to preach today. Help us to preach Christ. Help us to set him forth. And oh God, may our words carry the very unction of heaven upon them, to bless all who are here. Bless each one, Lord. Let there not be a heart that holds out against thee today. We pray for those who are not here, detained at home by illness or infirmity. God bless them. Bless them, we pray. Oh God, it could be any one of us. It is thy mercy alone that finds us well and strong and in thy house. God bless those who are unable to be here. We pray for the cause of God everywhere. Lord, look down even now upon thy scattered flock. Lord, here and there it seems to be doing quite well. But then there are places, Lord, and oh God, the wolf has broken in. The false shepherd has scattered the sheep. And thy people, Lord, are hiding from the enemy. Lord, we pray you will have mercy upon the people of God. We thank thee today there's a day coming when God shall arise. And all the suffering of the people of God will be ended. All the reproach will be over. And all the crowing and the rejoicing by the enemy will be silenced. For God shall arise, and his enemies shall be scattered. Oh, happy day. Lord, it's coming. We're getting ever closer to it. Keep us faithful, O God, while we await that day. Keep us faithful. Strengthen us in our faithfulness as we contemplate that day. Oh, draw near to us now. Let the light of thy countenance shine upon us today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please open your Bible at that chapter we read together earlier in our service, Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32, and we continue our studies in this wonderful book. We have reached a new sector
in the book. Our opening verse in the chapter tells us that. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. There has been a long-going discussion here, a long-going debate. I think we could call it a dispute, for certainly on occasions there were angry, if not harsh, words spoken by Job and also by those who had drawn near to comfort him. We've been listening on occasions to the words of Eliphaz, to Bildad, and to Zophar, and of course to Job himself. And they've been discussing and debating great issues. Now, I have on occasions sought to emphasize the fact that underlying all that the three comforters of Job had to say was the false assumption that because Job suffered as he did, he must have been a great sinner. That was the conclusion that all three of his comforters came to, and from that basis they argued. And they pressed upon Job to acknowledge his great sin and to repent of it. And God would bless him. Now, I've also emphasized the fact that what those men said was true insofar as it applied to any person who was a great sinner, who pretended to be a true believer, but at heart was a hypocrite. All the advice they gave to Job was good, only it didn't fit Job's case. It didn't fit Job's case. Job wasn't a hypocrite. And Job wasn't suffering because of great sin. And consequently, he resented what they were saying. And thus the dispute degenerated somewhat. And now the three advisors, the three comforters, they have ceased to answer Job. They've come to an end of all their speaking. Now this dispute between Job and his three friends obviously had an audience of at least one, though I suspect there would have been more than just one. But certainly there was an audience of one, and we're introduced to that person here. For he is Elihu. Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, we are told in the verse 3. Now this information is given to us for a purpose. God never writes anything that's superfluous, unnecessary, in his word. And everything that is there, every word, every jot and tittle indeed, is inspired of God and has a reason behind it. Thus we should never just skip over portions, verses, phrases, words even, in God's word. We should note the fact that things are repeated. We should say to ourselves, now why is that repeated? There must be a reason. There must be something important that it's put up twice. So that everything has an importance. Everything has a reason for being in the Scriptures. And when we are given this information about this man, it's there that we might consider it. His name, Elihu, means he is my God. That was the meaning of his name. And I think that he lived up to his name. Because as we are introduced to him in this chapter, he was a man who was anxious for the honor of his God. It wasn't an empty profession on his part when he said, He is my God, It wasn't just an empty phrase, but he stood up for his God and the interests and the honor of his God, and that's what drew him into this dispute, because of the one who was his God. He was a Buzzite. Now, if you care just for a moment, I want to get the picture of the man. Genesis, and it's the chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and the verse 20. Genesis 22, verse 20, and it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Amram. Now we believe that we are thus introduced here to the ancestry of this man Elihu. The Amram that is mentioned in verse 21 is believed to be the one referred to as Ram in the verse 2 of our portion in Job. So that being so, and we have the support of many wise men in their commentaries to believe that this is so, that being so, it can be seen that Elihu was of Abraham's stock. He had a goodly ancestry. It helps us to understand something of those ancient times, how that though there was no written word as we have today, but nevertheless there was instruction passed on by word of mouth. And I'm sure, as is often the case today, it particularly manifested itself in certain families. Oh, young people, what a privilege you have today to have a father and a mother who know the Lord and who love His truth. They hand on to you a torch that will light you through life's journey, aye, and the very valley of the shadow of death. It will light it as well. Have you grasped that torch? Or do you despise it? And do you turn your back on it and seek the shadows rather than the light of God's truth? You have a glorious privilege. A little thought about the matter would show that to be so. Is it not an indication of the spirit of this young man that he should show such an interest in the discussion that was taking place between Job and his friends? I'm sure there were many other things going on. You know, don't think, and I say this particularly to the young people, we're talking about a young man here, so I say this particularly to the young people, don't think that entertainment is the invention of 1994. Don't think that for one minute. Oh, I know each generation thinks that no other generation ever lived it up like them. No other generation ever had the inventiveness that this generation has. That's what every generation thought. That every preceding generation was a bunch of old dodos that knew nothing. Well, turn round to mommy and to daddy there and shake them hand and say hello to dodos who, when they were young like you, thought everybody else was a dodo that had preceded them. I don't think that entertainment has only come upon the world in these days. And in the day of Elihu, there was plenty of entertainment. Plenty of entertainment. Plenty of things happening that attracted the young men and the young women of his day, but he was found listening to this discussion. That indicates something about this fellow.
Young man, how often have you read the book of Job and listened in on the discussion? How often have you said to yourself, you know, I must listen in to what Job and his friends had to say. Or, I must listen in to what Jesus Christ had to say to his disciples. Let me open the Bible. And let me listen to the words that have been faithfully recorded and preserved for 2,000 years. Whereby I can listen to the Lord Jesus speak. How often have you said that? Or have you no ear for such things, but an ear only for the cry of the world and its noises? Now it tells us something about Elihu when he is thus found listening and following most closely the discussion that is taking place. Now, this morning I want us to just extract three lessons from the first six verses here, of the first seven verses of this chapter. Maybe we'll read them again just to remind ourselves of what is said here. Verse 1, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old, wherefore I was afraid, and dost not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Three things, I said, I wanted to extract from these verses. The first thing is this. Disputing is not always profitable. That's the first thing. So these three men ceased to answer Job. They had gotten nowhere. They had gotten nowhere. Job hadn't shifted, and they hadn't shifted. There had been this mammoth struggle, this intellectual wrestling, and it had come to nothing. They had, as it were, fought themselves to a standstill, and not one inch of ground had been gained. And I want us all to notice that disputing is oftentimes a waste of time. The dispute between Job and his companions had been, as we would say, hot and heavy, but to no avail. Neither side had moved. Now, there is undoubtedly a time when we must dispute. Let me say that. There's a time when we must dispute. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 9. I'm just going to give you one or two verses to prove these things. They say when you're having a good time, time goes fast, and it seems to be going a little fast this morning. Acts chapter 6 and the verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. These are the early days of the apostolic church. And as the gospel is being proclaimed, there are those who resist it. And disputes begin. And here we find Stephen, the first Christian martyr, it turns out, later. Here we find him disputing with certain in the synagogue. Verse 10 says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Oh, now here's a dispute that wasn't unprofitable.
Here's one side winning.
And praise the Lord, it was the right side.
Here's the man of God, and he's disputing with the opponents of the gospel, and they're not able to resist him.
Oh yes, there are times when we must dispute. We must engage the opponents of God's truth with answers from the Bible. If you look at chapter 19 of Acts, you'll find Paul engaged in the same. Acts 19. The verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Here was Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus, and it consisted largely, it seems, of disputing with opponents of the gospel. But you will notice that Paul knew there was a limit to the benefits, the profitability of disputing. And when in the synagogue there arose those who were hardened and wouldn't hear, he broke off the dispute and went elsewhere. He separated the brethren, it says there in the verse 9. He separated the disciples. Paul knew there was a limit to the usefulness of dispute. And so when his advancing of the gospel claims, when his resisting of men ceased to yield any benefits, he broke off and he said, right, we're out, we're leaving this place. And he separated. That's a word, you know, for many who are still stuck in the ecumenical movement, and they say, we're seeking to contend. That's always something I would challenge. But, you know, there comes a time when you see your disputing is availing nothing and you're gaining no ground, and then it's time to get out. Now, I would challenge anybody, any evangelical, any believer who is in an ecumenical denomination, to give me some evidence that their influence within that congregation or within that denomination has been moving that body Godward, truthward, heavenward over the last few years. If I read the situation aright, I see in Ulster a continual departing by those that are attached to and under the influence of the ecumenical movement. And whatever dispute some may be carrying on within its ranks, it's having no effect. And therefore it's time to get out. Long ago, the hour to get out was struck on God's clock. Disputing is not always profitable, we're saying, but there are times when we must dispute. But there are times when we must avoid it. There are times when we must avoid disputes. I'll simply draw your attention to the fact that there were times when the Lord Jesus refused to answer. He refused to answer the high priest and the priests who challenged him. He refused to answer Herod. He refused to answer Pilate. There are times, men and women, when we have to refuse to answer and keep quiet. The Lord concluded that it was unprofitable to answer the high priest. They didn't want the truth.
He knew that what was in them. And he recognized that they did not want to hear the truth.
So he didn't say a word to them. And likewise with Herod, who only had him there as a means of entertainment. He wanted to see some miracle. That's what it says. He wanted to see him work some miracle. He had Christ there on the same basis that you would have a conjurer or a magician. The Lord wasn't going to speak to entertain, to titillize the depraved appetites of a Herod. And so it was with Pilate. Pilate was a man who had a conscience, who was troubled, but he was also a man playing with principles. He was a man who, though his conscience troubled him, was always going to put his career before all things. He was not going to lose his position and his standing as the governor for no man, even though that man be the Son of God. The Lord knew that. And so when he said, "What is truth?" the Lord gave him no answer. How easy it would have been for the Lord to have given him an answer. He would have said, "I am truth." But he gave him no answer. He did not reply. There is undoubtedly a time when we must dispute, and that there are occasions when we must avoid disputing. Disputes are often linked to carnal strife, you know. That's why in Paul's letters, he often mentions this to the churches. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. God has a reason for linking those two together. Murmurings and disputings. You know, you never get disputings until you get murmurings. When people begin to mutter, it'll not be long if something is not done. It'll not be long until you've got disputes. You're halfway to a dispute when people begin to murmur and mutter. So Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Are we guilty of murmurings? Are we guilty of murmurings? Come on now. Are we guilty of murmurings? Does there come forth from our lips, in places where we feel ourselves to be on home ground, as it were, do we murmur? Give expression to that which otherwise is reasonably well concealed and controlled. Those feelings of opposition and resentment, did they break forth into murmuring? Well, let me tell you, you're halfway to a dispute, my friend. Now you be careful. I was reading a lovely quotation from one of the great Puritans. He said it would be a very foolish man indeed who would burn down his house to get rid of the mice. Now, mice can be a bit of a problem, but they're not worth burning the house down for. And you know, there are Christians who would burn down God's house just to deal with a wee mouse or two that disturbs them.
Be careful.
Because murmuring leads to disputings. And that can lead to great destruction in the house of God. You know, it's a token sometimes, this disputing of immaturity. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Romans 14, 1. He that is weak, he that is sickly, whose faith is sick, it's not at all well. It's not a good faith, not a wholesome faith, not a strong faith, it's a sickly faith. Now he's likely to introduce disputings that are doubtful. In other words, they lead nowhere and are of no benefit. And when we're given to disputing, sometimes we're only advertising the fact that we have a very sickly faith. Something wrong with it. Disputings, then, not always profitable. That we can conclude from the dispute that took place between Job and his companions. They didn't seem to benefit too much from it. Second thing I want you to quickly notice is this. There are matters over which God's people ought to get angry. It's repeated here in our chapter 32 of Job. Verse 2, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. Verse 3, also against his three friends was his wrath kindled. Indeed, it's referred to again in verse 2 that his wrath was kindled. And then further down in the verse 5, then his wrath was kindled. So there is a repeating of the fact that what Elihu witnessed as this dispute progressed made him angry. It made him angry. Now, it tells us clearly what it was that made him angry. In verse 3, against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Verse 2, he was angry against Job because he justified himself rather than God. Now, in other words, this man got vexed and his wrath was kindled, began to flare up just like a fire that you would put a match to, began to burn because of the fact that the three men were unable to give a satisfactory answer to Job, yet they condemned him. That was wrong. And he was angry with Job because Job justified himself rather than God. And as we have read through this portion of God's word, we know how Job did charge God with treating him in a fashion that was not right or just or kind or proper. I've done nothing wrong and God's doing all this on me. And that charging of God angered this man, this young man, Elihu. And there's not a word of rebuke on the part of God concerning that anger. But plainly, it is considered here to be justifiable that he got angry on this matter. And I'm saying to you that there are times when, and there are occasions, there are things over which God's people ought to get angry. God's people ought to get angry. Dear Christian, when you get angry about something, it's an indication of the importance that you hold that thing in. Is there nothing spiritual? Nothing eternal? Nothing about God that you think enough of to get angry? When it is belittled, when it is mocked, when it is despised? Are men to get angry over earthly things only? And never feel wrath within them regarding the things of God? To me the answer is simple. Yes, there are things over which a Christian ought to get angry. Now of course we've got to be very careful here. We've got to draw the line very clearly and very firmly as to what is right and what is wrong on the subject of anger. Now the word wrath here regarding Elihu, it speaks about his wrath being kindled, is a word that has a wonderful breadth of meaning. In fact, if you look at the very first time that it appears, you'll see what I mean. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Now here's the word that's translated wrath in the portion we're studying. See if you can find it here. In verse 7 of Genesis 2, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, I wonder which one you'd pick there. Well, you may well be wrong. It's the word nostrils. That's the word that is here translated in our portion in Job, wrath. If you look again over in the next chapter of Genesis, there we will find our word once more. Verse 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." It's the word face. Now, not for one moment do I set myself up as an authority or anything that is remotely near an authority on the Hebrew language. But I would suggest to you this, that this breadth of meaning given to this word indicates to us how that wrath is oftentimes manifested in the face, manifested by the nostrils. They flare. Now, if you're a horse, you can flare them a wee bit more. But you know, when you get mad, if you're looking for the signs, dear husband or dear wife, watch the nostrils. Because as the temper gets up, they begin to flare a bit. Well, if you have dainty ones like me, you'd hardly notice that, of course. Of course, you wouldn't notice it anyway, because I never would get angry. But the face is also referred to under this word. Genesis 3:19. The sweat of thy face. Now when you're sweating in the face, it's usually pretty red. And again you have a remembrance of wrath. The color rises when the temper rises. And I think that's why you find it so. Why this word has this breadth of meaning in its usage. And as Elihu stood there listening, you could see he was getting angry. The color was rising in his face. And he was getting vexed by what he heard these men feeling to say, and on the part of Job saying. Now there are occasions, dear friend, when our faces ought to get red and our nostrils ought to flare. There are times when a Christian ought to get vexed and annoyed and upset and angry. I'm not going to go into this matter in any great depth because my time doesn't permit me, but let me say this. The Holy God gets angry. God in His holiness shows anger. It says in Psalm 7 in the verse 11, "God is angry with the wicked every day." The three is every day there means perpetual. It means literally continually. God is continually vexed and angry with the wicked, because they are continually wicked, and draw forth from God continually this response. God is angry with the wicked. There are things that make God angry. Things that make God angry. The gentle Christ was seen to be angry at times. Mark chapter 3 and the verse 5, we read of him in the synagogue looking around about upon those in that synagogue in anger. In anger. It's a very strong word, this word that is used of the Lord Jesus. It's the same word, this word anger, Mark 3:5. It's the same word that occurs way over there in a number of places, but we're going to look at only one of them, way over in the book of Revelation, the chapter 6. And the verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's our word again. That's translated anger in Mark 3 concerning Christ. You know what happened there in that synagogue was that something of the anger that will one day be seen when Christ returns, something of that anger was manifested there in that synagogue. The Holy God shows anger. The gentle Christ, the Son of God, has on occasions shown anger. Godly men have shown anger. Nehemiah was most angry when he discovered sin amongst the Israelites. Nehemiah chapter 13, you can look it up. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he had been writing to them because the most awful sin had broken out in the church. And he had written to them, demanding of them that they deal with this sin. And in his second letter, he's responding to their response to his urging upon them a dealing with the sin. And he was glad. He says, 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but of the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Anger. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. When Paul wrote the epistle and said, what is going on in your midst? Sin that even the heathens don't commit, and you're doing nothing about it. His exhortation stirred them up, stirred them to anger against the sin, and they dealt with it. And here he is, commanding them that they should have manifested this attitude toward the iniquity that had broken out in the church. Because there are times when God's people have got to get angry. Dear friends, there are many reasons why today the child of God ought to be angry. He ought to be angry at what's going on in our nation. There are things in the Church of Jesus Christ that ought to make us angry. Oh, that laid-back complacency is not commendable. That dreadful indifference that can see the lovely name of Christ dishonored, can see God's word torn up, shredded, mocked, corrupted, perverted, with no response. Today there are Christians in various churches and they hold in their hands versions of the scriptures that are no versions but perversions. And they're quite complacent about it all. There are Christians and they see the standards declining, not year by year, week by week, in the place in which they worship, and it matters not anything to them. We look out on our country and we see the liberties that sprung up from the gospel being taken from us. And few there are who seem to care. And fewer still to pray. I want to tell you, men and women, there are things over which we ought to get vexed. We ought to get grieved. We ought to get angry. But of course it's an emotion that must be very carefully controlled. There is a caution repeated throughout the scriptures in many forms. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. It says in Proverbs 14 and 17. Don't be swift to anger. This man Elihu wasn't angry within the first 5 minutes. This discussion, I'm sure, went on for days. And he was not swift to anger. Swift to wrath. No. His anger did not flare up in an uncontrolled fashion. For he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. He'll say stupid things. He'll do stupid things. Again, remember James 1:20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wrath that is born of the flesh doesn't promote the righteousness of God. So when I say there are matters over which we should be angry, let me emphasize that that's an emotion that must be kept under careful check. Because it is very, very easy to move from an anger that is honoring to God to an anger that's not. Let me say finally, looking at these words in the first 7 verses of Job, I think we ought to learn that as we get older, we should get wiser. This young man listened and listened and listened and listened. Everything he was hearing, he was disputing within his own mind. That's not right. Zophar, that's not right. Eliphaz, that's not right. Bildad, that's not right. Job, you shouldn't say that. That's what he was saying in his heart and in his mind. But not a word escaped his lips. He kept quiet for a long time until they stopped talking. Why was he silent so long? Verse 4 says, now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. Look at verse 6. And Elihu the son of Barachel the Buzite answered and said, I am young and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. If I might sum up the key characteristic of this young man, I might say this, he had manners. He had manners. Now when I say he was a young man, I'm not talking about a young teenager or something like that. He was undoubtedly, well, into his 20s I would have to say at least. That would be the conclusion I'd have to draw from the knowledge that he displayed, that such knowledge would not come by a man quickly. But he was a young man. Maybe approaching 30 for all we know. He was young in comparison to Job and his friends. And he had manners.
Let me tell you this, godliness teaches manners. As we submit to the rule of this book, I want to tell you this. We take our place in society in the form that God intended us to take. And one of the places is young men should have honor for older men and older women. They should give due honor. They should have manners. This is a doctrine that needs to be shouted from the rooftops in 1994, as never before. As never before. I don't believe there ever has been a generation in which there has been, in the raising of children, an abandoning entirely the teaching of God's truth. Don't believe there ever has been a generation that it has done it to the degree this generation has done it. It is not just a matter of carelessness. It is a matter of institutionalized teaching across the whole of society that the old way of raising children be abandoned. Here's a young man, and he's hesitant about speaking because he says, I'm only young. These men are much older than I, and they ought to know more than me. Dare I contradict them? That's how he was thinking. Because you see, as you get older, you should get wiser. How are you doing, Christian? How are you doing? As we get older, we should know more about ourselves. Self-confidence is oftentimes seen in the young, but it ought not to be seen in those who are older. Because if there's one thing life's going to teach you, and I say this to the young fellows and the young lasses, if there's one thing life will teach you, you have no reason for being confident in yourself. No reason at all. Building up self-confidence is one of the great endeavors of this generation. They take the children today, 2-year-old or 2.5 or whatever, they take them away to the wee playgroup. And what do they start to do? What do they start to do? Build up their self-confidence. Now, what do you want to say? Say it out. Oh, that's bad language. Oh, but sure, bad language. Say it out anyway. Come on. Be confident in your own opinion. That's going on day and daily, men and women. And though I make a joke of it, you know it's true. From every newspaper, from every television channel, from every radio program, there is some self-opinionated psychologist or child expert, and that's what they're saying. Let the child express itself. And they're talking to women's groups. Have confidence in yourself. Well, let me tell you this. From the first page of that book to the last page, it says, have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in yourself. And as we grow older, we ought to realize that. We ought to realize that. Left to myself, I'll make a mess of my life. Left to myself, I'll make a complete faux pas of everything. Oh, God, help me. Put your hands on my hands, Lord. Lord, guide me from day to day, for I have no confidence in myself. Now, men and women, I can show you throughout the Bible, godly men praying like that. Were they wrong? Were they wrong? Had they got a completely false philosophical outlook? Or were they taught of God? I say they were taught of God. And as the years go by, I'm more and more convinced of it. I look back on what I was, And oh, my friend, I tell you now, I'd be in hell now. I would be in hell now if God hadn't rescued me from myself. I would have killed myself. In my folly, I would have brought an end to my life and the damnation of my soul. But God in His mercy intervened. God in His mercy intervened. And I have learned to have no confidence in myself. That's what we ought to learn, I think. That's what we ought to learn. We ought to know more about eternity as we get older. It draws ever nearer, you know. It could just be tomorrow for you and for me. Eternity, tomorrow. Have you made any preparation? Listen to the news tonight at midnight. Listen to it. And I'd be surprised if you don't hear of someone who has entered eternity. You know, it could be you, it could be me, whose entrance into eternity they report tonight at midnight. Have you made any preparation? As you get older, you should think more about, know more about eternity. Oh, eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? How will you spend eternity? It's a tragic thing to see old men, old women, who've lived their lives and never given a thought to eternity, distracted by the things of time. You would think that when their energies run down, when their mobility ceases, and they're confined to a corner, they'd give some thought to eternity, but no. No. Oh, may you today take stock of your learning and see if you've given thought to eternity. We ought to know more about God. Soon we shall meet Him. Yes, my friends. Soon we shall meet Him. Have you ever asked, what will I do when I meet Him? What will take place when I meet God? If it was only Mary Robinson was coming to Kilskeary, you'd ask that question. You might never see Mary Robinson. If I have anything to do with it, you won't. You might never see Mary Robinson. But you will see God. Have you ever given thought to it? Oh, we ought to know about God. We ought to know about Him. We ought to seek out what the Scriptures tell us about Him. The Scriptures do tell us that it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know, as the days go by, you should grow in knowledge concerning God. Have you been using your days right? Let me just close with a thought for Christians. Christian, you should grow in confidence in God as the years go by. Every day should tell you again and again and again, He is faithful, He does not fail. That's why we sang in our service the Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed. That's what I have learned. And that's what you have learned. We've passed this way before. We've been in this sort of trouble before, and God didn't fail us. And now as it's coming around again, I'm all the more confident. Because as time goes by, my confidence in God increases. That's how it ought to be with you, Christian. Don't be frightened about tomorrow, dear sister. Dear brother. Oh, I told you, don't have confidence in yourself. You'd have every reason to be frightened about tomorrow if you're going to lean on yourself for tomorrow's needs. But I'm saying to you, you're leaning on the Lord, aren't you? Haven't you cast yourself upon His mercy? Haven't you laid hold upon Him?
Isn't he holding you by the hand? Then don't worry about tomorrow. All is well.